Our reading this lunchtime will be found on page 40 of the New Testament sections of your pew Bibles, Mark chapter 7, starting to read at verse 14. And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him, but the things which come out of a man are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and so passes on?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a man is what defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's have a moment of quiet now as we are still and ask God to help us. Our gracious God in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit may guide our understanding today. Please help us to put aside the busy pressures of the morning and afternoon. Please draw near to us as we draw near to you, as we seek your truth and seek your forgiving grace. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, a very sincere welcome to you. I think you probably begin to know that we have our notices on the other side of the hymn sheet, and I'll say no more about those today because I want to capture every minute that I've got in this very short lunch hour. We started a new series last week, and I want to continue it by turning to Mark 7 and verse 17 and 18. And if you care to have your Bible open at page 40 of this Church Bible, it will be of some value to me. Verse 17 and 18, we find Jesus leaving the crowd where he's been teaching, taking his disciples on one side, and having a kind of private tutorial. They left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, verse 18, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him?" Now, I have been fascinated this week in studying this little seminar that Christ had with his disciples, quite apart from the crowd. It's a kind of training session. And the disciples appear to be exceptionally dim-witted. We find Christ saying to them, almost with irritation, "Don't you see? Can't you understand what I've been saying to the crowds and its implications and its application?" Now, I want to say that I think attendance at this particular seminar led by Christ is absolutely essential if you are to grasp what we're getting at in this series of Seven Tuesdays. I was clever enough to put out a notice on this series without actually mentioning what the theme was. A brilliant achievement, really, but let me tell you now, I'm sorry for that. Our theme is human nature. And I use that magnificent question of Jeremiah's to illustrate this when he asked, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" The question before us for these Seven Tuesdays is, can human nature be changed? Can we alter ourselves, our basic tendency, by human expertise, by human know-how, for example, by modern psychotherapy, just to mention one of many possible cures? Or are we human beings incorrigible? Is there nothing we can do about ourselves? Are we, in fact, hopeless cases? Now, last week I tried, not very successfully, I think, to say something about the assumptions that were so strongly held at the beginning of this century that have colored the thinking of everybody living in the 20th century, and that led us to the most extraordinary optimism that marked the years of this century at the beginning. The optimism, for example, that was seen in 1914 when people marched off to a war which was to end all wars. The confidence that believed in the 30s that the League of Nations would, in fact, banish war from the scene forever. And this thinking was based, I think, upon two foundations that I mentioned last week. I want briefly to recapitulate. The first foundation of this optimistic thinking was that there were no external problems that could now hold mankind back. It was understandable. The end of the Victorian era had been a time of immense discovery, very exciting discovery of industrial and technological power and the possibility of human progress. Let me give you just one tiny illustration of this that you may not think is quite so tiny when I've given it to you. In 1840, the average age of an Englishman, I'm sorry, I have no records of Irishman, Welshman, or Scotsman, but the average age of an Englishman in 1840 was 29. In 1870, 35. In 1901, 48, actually 48 and a half if you're an actuary. In 1935, 59. In 1949, 66. I don't have any records more recently, but some of you insurance men will have them. Now, ironically, you see, 150 years later, 150 years from the time when the average age of an Englishman was 29 years old, many old people today feel they are living far too long. So one of the social problems that we face today are pensions, granny flats, geriatric medicine, and wheels on meals. Or meals on wheels. Which is it? I don't have them yet, so I can't pronounce them properly. But they'll come to me like they'll come to you. Now, do you see, with those kind of problems being marvelously solved, and it is a marvelous progress, isn't it? You can understand the heady excitement of the late Victorian era. As they looked into the beginning of this 20th century, with these powers in their hands, they could see the implications. Alongside this assumption, then, that we had power to conquer these external enemies, there were no internal problems, no original sin, as I said last week, that could be put in the garbage can. So, imagine yourself to be a young thinking person at the turn of the century, and you go to church. Now, this will only ring bells to you if you were brought up to the Book of Common Prayer, but you go to church, and there is the old clergyman droning through the collects. And you hear him say, we have no power of ourselves to help ourselves. And you think to yourself, of course we have. He drones on, without God the frailty of man cannot but fail. Why should we fail, you say to yourself. Oh God, you hear the church going on, because through the weakness of our mortal nature we can do no good thing without thee. Fiddlesticks, he thinks to himself. We do all sorts of things. Why should we be so hopeless? Why be so pessimistic? And so, of course, he ceased to listen to the church, as so many people were at the beginning of our century, and they haven't really been listening since. And he listened to the new prophets of progress, the new apostles of human achievement. And if you've been reading through those two large volumes of Bernard Shaw, you have a classic case in him. Man, the master of his fate, the world his for the making. The future depends on ourselves, our destinies in our own hands. Thus, the Christian diagnosis, which is what I want to spend a little time on today and next Tuesday, was swept aside. New ideologies and new therapies, which saw nothing intrinsically evil in man, were put on the agenda. Man was basically good. and so we no longer listen to the Ten Commandments. By the way, have you noticed that the Ten Commandments are basically negative? Don't do this, don't do that. It's the nanny voice, do you see? Assuming that we will be doing wrong. Now that's put on one side. We can't listen to that kind of thing any longer. Why should we be so negative? People are basically good. Let's encourage them. And let's make a new century fit for us to dwell in. Well, what was this Christian diagnosis that we now find at the bottom of the garbage can? Let's dig it out for a moment, just for a few minutes this Tuesday, and look at it again. You'll hear it discussed here between Jesus and his disciples. Let's listen in to this tutorial. If I had been taking notes at this tutorial with Christ teaching me, I think I would have jotted down on a piece of paper the origin, the multiplicity, and the effect of evil. Let's look at that in turn. First, the origin. Where does evil come from, according to this seminar? Three times he says it in verses 20 to 23. Verse 20, what comes out of a man? Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes all this evil. Verse 23, the thing is rammed home. All these evil things come from within. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? At this seminar, it is clear that this particular rabbi traces evil to a source which is to be found within human nature. What about the multiplicity of evil? Well, there are 12 nouns, actually, here under the heading of evil thoughts. They are only put in terms of evil thoughts in the first place, and they are a particularly vile bunch, aren't they? Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, etc. These, says Jesus, are like little seeds or shoots in the human heart, waiting for the right opportunity to sprout and grow in every man. A devastating diagnosis. And then my third heading on my notes, as I scribble quickly to keep up with the teacher, what is the effect of all this? And he says it plainly twice in verse 20 and 23, what comes out of a man is what? And the Greek word really means pollutes, corrupts a man, ruins him, defiles him. Verse 23, all these things come from within, they pollute me. Well, you said, you did promise last Tuesday not to be morbid, and here you are being very morbid. I have to admit that this diagnosis is a very, very harsh one. But I just want to say this, that the Christian message comes with a very devastating diagnosis in one hand, but with a cure in the other. And I don't think we can ever be accused of being morbid if that is so. I simply want to face up to this half before we go on to the other half. To talk about the Christian cure is irrelevant until we have agreed about the diagnosis. I had to walk through Spitalfields yesterday. There was a poster across the road. I couldn't see all the details. It was some visiting guru. But it had as its main offer that if we listened to him at some lecture hall around there, we would know ourselves. Know yourself. I want to suggest to you that in this private tutorial, in verses 18, 19 through to 23, Jesus is teaching the disciples to know themselves. But it may be that as we listen to it, we would rather not know ourselves. I'm always moved by that little passage in C.S. Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy, when he describes himself as a young man in the Oxford of the 1930s. There can't have been many thinking as he was. Here he is. Really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers lie in wait for him on every side. You must not do, you must not even try to do the will of the Father unless you're prepared to know the doctrine. For the first time, I examine myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there I found what appalled me. A zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. I would only say it, I think only 1 in 100 dons in Oxford in the 1930s was thinking like that. But he turned out, of course, to be a very distinguished Christian writer because he started with the Christian diagnosis, and was willing to pin that label on himself. Incidentally, you can already know, listening to me this morning, if you are a Christian, a real Christian or not. That may seem very bold, but I would put it like this, that if you chafe at this teaching of Jesus, if you want to challenge it, I doubt very much whether God has yet opened your eyes to yourself, let alone to him. For long before he opens our eyes to himself, he opens our eyes to our plight. Now, there's a sense, isn't there, in which at this little seminar, the concept is a very easy one to grasp. He is saying in very simple language that evil is not something that I eat, so to speak, in some taboo food that can defile me by eating it, but that evil is something that comes out of me in by my lip and by my life. And there is a sense, isn't there, in which it doesn't take more than a minute to grasp that in my mind. And yet that seemingly very simple seminar is actually quite revolutionary, isn't it? Look at the end of verse 19. Mark adds a sentence by way of explanation to his Gentile readers. Thus, Jesus declared all foods clean. In one sweep, all those Old Testament regulations about clean and unclean food have gone. But it's much, much more than that, isn't it? Because if you go to look up a dictionary of ethnic religions in a library, you'll find that the very heart of all the religions of the world is this essence of taboo. If I want to be religious, I must keep these taboos. I must not do those things. I must not eat those things. I must not talk or touch those people. I think one of the most illuminating modern writers on this has been Bishop Stephen Neal, who lived for many years in India. And I think it was he who got my mind clear on this difference in the idea of holiness between Christianity and the ethnic religions of the world. He says, you walk along the pathway in India and you see there sitting in the dust the holy man. He is naked. His hand is out for money. His whole life has been given to keeping the taboos. He is ceremonially absolutely clean. He is uncontaminated by any lower caste. He is a holy man. However, should you not put anything into that outstretched palm, you may find as you walk off that the curses that follow you are almost unprintable. In other words, he may be a thoroughly unpleasant, greedy and foolish and proud old man. But in that religion, he's a holy man. Now, it is that corruption of thinking that Jesus came to change. And you'll see it in the first five verses of chapter 7. If you've got your Bible open, it is the most extraordinary description of what had happened to Judaism with its very pure God-given origins by the time Jesus came to earth. The Pharisees had changed it into something dreadful. We're told here that they would not eat unless they washed pots and pans and elbows and hands and so on. And Mark explains that again for his Gentile readers in verse 3 and 4. So you see, the assumption there was that you were defiled by the pots and pans you picked up from the marketplace or from people that you had touched in the marketplace. And Jesus, seeing that this was a totally false view of holiness and cleanliness, the cleanliness that God looks for is the heart, he stopped doing it and told his disciples to stop doing it. And in verse 5, the Pharisees say, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders? Now let me stop just for a moment and say that if you are a Christian leader in any way, if you are a minister, then I think that has a very important message for us today. If the traditions of our churches teach the truth, well and good, there's nothing wrong with tradition. Let's keep it. But if the traditions that we carry on actually confuse us about the truth, and if they should by any chance contradict the truth, then we must drop them, however ancient those traditions are. It is a very bold thing, isn't it, for Christ, a very provocative thing, simply to say to his disciples, we are not going to do that. Because that constant washing of pots and pans, as though they are what defiles, is teaching the very opposite of the truth. It is totally irrelevant. It just may be that I speak this morning to people who had something of the same experience as I did, being taught a good deal of ritual, ceremonial Christianity, which in my teens I found totally powerless to do anything about my life. Totally powerless to deal with the pull of sin in the world. If you find that the religion you've been brought up in is totally irrelevant to those pulls and can do nothing about the deep-seated iniquity and evil that's in our own hearts, then obviously it is simply traditionalism. Now, you notice that in this seminar, in verse 18, and this is the thing I think that grabbed me during this week more than anything else, Christ is amazed that his disciples do not see this very obvious point. He says to them, do you not see that whatever goes into a man cannot defile him? Can't you see it? It doesn't matter what you eat. I've asked myself a lot in the last 24 hours, how was it that these disciples could not see something so obvious? And obviously the reason is that they had been brainwashed. I mean, it was just the custom. Everybody thought the same. So I asked myself, what about us in the late 20th century? Can we understand this truth, or have we been brainwashed? And it became perfectly plain to me, I didn't have to think for more than a couple of minutes, that we have all been brainwashed, and in quite a different way. So that we can't receive this truth. How have we been brainwashed in the 20th century about this matter of cleanliness and defilement and evil? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? We've been told in the 20th century that evil, the source of evil, is in our external circumstances. It's to be found located in our material deprivation, in our lack of social privileges. It is these things, we have been told for four generations, that produce the thief and the murderer. And the church, as so often, has stepped into line, and we have a new doctrine that is in some of the new church reports about the sinful structures in our society that must be overcome if we are to bring in the kingdom of God. Now, I leave on one side that Jesus says nothing whatever in his teaching about the sinful structures of society. I don't want to be heard from this Tuesday pulpit saying that I have no interest in evil structures and that there are no such thing. There may be. It is not my message, nor it is the message of Jesus, that we should do nothing about social evils we see in our society. But what Jesus is saying here is that when we have done everything we can do and pulled down every sinful structure that ought to be pulled down, don't let's delude ourselves. Men will be as sinful and evil as ever they were. There will be no change. That is the revolutionary teaching of Mark 7 in this little seminar. What is the alternative? Well, I've mentioned one of the 20th century prophets, Bernard Shaw, the old jester, though he's deadly serious, isn't he, when he's at his most mocking. It may be that when you get home tonight, you will see some of your teenagers prep on the kitchen table, and it may be that they're reading Major Barbara. If they have got that book in their room at home, just go up and borrow it, would you? Or you can find the crib to Major Barbara in any W.H. Smith's, and you can actually find out the lessons without even reading the book. It's marvelous, isn't it, these modern cribs? You don't even have to read the book, and you can pass the examination. But actually, it is worth reading that most eloquent and most moving preface to Major Barbara. You can't read it without being moved, and yet it's wholly wrong. Let me read you the last sentence or two. The crying need of the nation, says Bernard Shaw, is not for better morals, cheaper bread, temperance, liberty, culture, redemption of fallen sisters or erring brothers, nor for the grace, love, and fellowship of the Trinity. Simply for enough money. If you read anything of Bernard Shaw today as an adult, I think sometimes you feel that it is an intolerably superficial answer to the evil that faces us at the end of the 20th century, which seems sometimes to be overwhelming. Indeed, to be quite honest, when I read Bernard Shaw like that, I am disgusted. It's as though the patient is lying in the cancer ward in bed, desperately ill, and a new young doctor comes in, brash and self-confident, and brushes aside the old doctor and says, "Oh, that's all quite wrong. Let me tell you that all you need is fresh air," as he goes to open the window, "and new flowers and good food, and you'll be perfectly all right." Would you find that comforting? I say, you're far worse, because you're telling us that we're mortally sick and we're bound to die. Well, yes, I am, because that's what Jesus said. But as I said a little earlier, we can surely face the diagnosis if we know the one who speaks this truth so plainly about mankind is going to tell us about something about God that is wonderfully good news, but we're not going to come on to that yet. Why did I choose that hymn we heard today, that one by John Newton? You remember how he begins by saying that what a wretch he was. Well, you know, John Newton was a wretch. You've only got to go into St. Mary Woolnoth and look at the tablet and see that for how many years he was a slave trader and all the rest, and his wonderful conversion that changed his life. And you might well say, well, ought we to sing the same words as John Newton? Because I don't suppose anybody here has been a slave trader. And I don't suppose you would want to call yourself a wretch like him. But you see, the beginning of Christian sanity is to say that the wretchedness which came to flower in John Newton's life in that particular way, that wretchedness is in all our hearts, only ready to show itself when the darkness covers us and when the opportunity comes. And if that diagnosis is too strong for you, well, would you be patient and give me one more Tuesday before you give me up? Because next Tuesday I want to show you what are the astonishing changes in thinking that come from sitting at the feet of this particular teacher in this particular tutorial. It'll not only change your heart, but it'll change your whole thinking about life and our society. Let's pray. If we differ from the old jester, Bernard Shaw, we may dismiss one another with the things we do need. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.